Last week, we talked about grace, the manifold grace of God, and saw that it's multi-layered. It just shoots out in all directions when it's incorporated into our lives. And I made this statement: just as good works cannot get you into heaven, your sins can't keep you out. Just think about it. Because God's made provision for our sins. And the reason for it all is the magic of grace, the wonder-working power of the grace of God. So we talked about it last week, being manifold, many-layered, many-colored, all of that. I want us to talk about the infinite grace of God today. And just be clear on that infinite grace. Which speaks about its immensity. How big it is. If something's infinite, where does it end? It just goes on and on and on. Some of the words used in the Bible to describe this infinite grace are boundless. Boundless grace. Sufficient grace, meaning it's full and complete in itself and nothing can be added. So you have all these thoughts about this incredible grace of God. Where does it come from? Where does the grace of God come from? And the reason we can refer to it as boundless or infinite is not just because it's something God does or offers, but because it is an attribute of God. Think of it. It's an attribute of God. Because God is infinite, any one of his attributes will be infinite. God is good. Is there any end to his goodness? Good, we know, is infinite and greater than evil. Evil is not everlasting. There'll be an end put to all evil one day. But grace and God's infinite attributes and nature will continue on forever and ever, for all eternity, and even beyond, if there's such a thing as that. So the reason grace, we get grace, is because it's who God is. And we could say it this way, although I don't think it's totally accurate. He can't help himself but show grace. Because along with his other attributes, it's infinite, it's boundless, and many-layered. It just goes and goes. We sang a song last week, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. And just listen to these words again. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe. What a great line. And people who sing those words and understand them have been captured by a marvelous, infinite, matchless truth. It's just incredible what it is. And I want you to notice something there. It does not say it exceeds my sin and my guilt. Although it does. It exceeds my sin and it exceeds my guilt. But the song says our sin and our guilt. And that is because it's all-inclusive and available to every person who ever lived on earth. So if we give this message to the world, we have a message to give them that says God's grace is greater and exceeds all our sin and guilt. Take every sin ever committed in the entire history of the world. God's grace is greater. It exceeds. And not only does it exceed, it is boundless and goes way beyond any sin that has ever been committed. So it means there's enough grace to cover the sins of the whole world, and no sinner beyond the reach of the grace of God. Just think of the verses in the Bible that reinforce this. 1 John 2:1-2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation, the blood payment, the wrath bearer for our sins. And then this line, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. You've been forgiven your sins? You've been made a child of God? It's not just for you. You have a message you can take to the whole world. Who are these people? Only the elect of God? I don't know. They're just people. And I go to them with the grace of God, because he says here, Jesus died for the sins of all mankind. Everybody. Everywhere you go. We have a message to give to the nations about this incredible, incredible grace of God. Or how about Titus 2:11? For the grace of God has appeared. Actually, it means it's been delivered. Past tense. The grace of God's been delivered, bringing salvation to all men. Anthropoi, from which we get anthropos. All humans is the message that has been brought to the world. And then John 3:16. So simple. For God so loved the world, the whole thing, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This doesn't mean that every person is saved or comes to God comes for salvation. People come for different reasons or have anything that they can earn. It is freely given, and we must take it when we come to him. So it's not forced on us. It must be received. It's offered. And you know what? That's really a big step if you think about it, isn't it? Because isn't there something down in each one of us who says, I've got to have something to add to that? There must be something else that I can do to make God love me more. And yet, it says his love and his grace are absolute, unbounded. So really, you can't do anything else to make God love you more. But I think that's a big step for people. We always want to think, especially some of us raised in certain backgrounds, that there's just something else that we can add to it. Do you remember the hymn, Rock of Ages? And the line, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You must save, and you alone. So what do I bring? Empty hands. I just come with empty hands. Nothing to offer in them, only to receive. I think back to the days of listening to Francis Schaeffer, and he so often used that term, and I could see him lifting his little hands. He was a little man. He would lift his little hands up and say, all we can do is come with open hands. We have nothing. It's entirely the grace of God. And if you think about it, if you understand this message that we're talking about it, to actually think there's something we can do is to degrade and diminish God's marvelous message of grace in Christ. I remember very clearly the moment all of this became clear to me. It was my freshman year at Moody Bible Institute, actually. I had prayed to receive Christ when I was between 10 and 11 years old at a Christian camp. And felt really good in the beginning. About a day later, I began to have doubts. And these doubts continued until I was 18 years old. And I can't tell you, and let me see how many of you join me in this. I prayed again and again to receive Christ. Any of the rest of you do that? Just over and over. My song was, "You Must Be Born Again and Again and Again and Again." Somehow you would get there if you just kept asking. But what was that? That was another work, right? It was me now stepping, not believing what God had done, adding work to what he had already done. And we came into assembly on Monday morning, which was President's Assembly. William Culbertson was our president pastor. He was just an amazing man of dignity and great in the Word of God. And he was going to speak that morning, but it wasn't the message that did it for me. We sang earlier today, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed, but it's in the living one." And for some reason, that day in that assembly with all 1,000 other young people, I said, that's it. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and he died for me. So of all these people out there in the world that he died for, one of them got it squared away that day. Now, I actually think I was a believer before that. Just did not have that assurance. Freely bestowed, meaning that there's nothing you can do to earn it. So let me show you one more thing, I think, that ties into this. And you saw these verses last week, but Carrie's going to project them on the screen. And I do this for a particular reason. I want to show you something I think is really interesting. Remember the verses in Hebrews 10, verse 10? The writer of Hebrews says, "You're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." And I love these words, "once, for all." Once for all. What does that mean? Saved once for all. When did that happen? Well, I told you I prayed to receive Christ back between my 10th and 11th birthday, and then 8 years later it all kind of got confirmed. Was that when it became once for all for me? And then there's another verse in the same chapter, verse 14. "For by one offering he has perfected for all time." So we can say once and for all time. Just keep adding to that. Or then, how about 10:17? "And their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." And we talked about this last week. The word literally means I'll never bring them up again. If you've accepted Christ, it's a done deal, and you don't have to think about that anymore. You don't have to think about that salvation issue. And then Hebrews 2:26. This comes out of the English Standard Version, by the way, if you're interested. "He appeared once to put away sin, never bring it up again." Now, here's what I wanted to show you, and I hope you don't mind me doing this. But I just want to give you a little thing out of the Greek language, see if it helps you. They're all kind of Greek actions, Greek verb actions. And this is one that is called punctiliar action. Have any of you ever heard of punctiliar? Okay, Lori has. You did a little Greek study some, right? I'm not sure every language has a punctiliar. Maybe it does, but I just don't know. But the punctiliar, if you look it up, and you can do it. You can go online, type in Greek punctiliar action, and you can read about it. And here's what it says. "Of or pertaining to an extended action from a particular point in time. There is this point in time, bam, something happens. Rippling effect. You just keep it's not, there are some experiences we look back upon that happened a long time ago. It's a wonderful experience. When I saw the Tetons, just incredible. But there are things also you experience, you forget. You know, there was something good. But there's a continuing action here that keeps going on in your life that keeps reminding you of what happened, of a reality of what happened. Here's a further part of that definition. Occurring at a definite and particular point in time and continuing on in its effects, an effect that ripples through history. So as I said, go to Google and just type in Greek punctilio and you can read about it. So the point is that something happened at a particular point in history with an amazing effect. It accomplished something that just keeps happening. You keep being made aware of it in your life. I can't see the Tetons. This grace God gives me is in my life operating every day. Hebrews 9:26 tells us that what this is for, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what is that once? What is that event that happened? It is, whatever it is the punctiliar point of history. So to put it all together, we have to go back 2,000 years. Because according to what we're saying here, every sin that had been or would be committed was paid for at this particular point in history. Now take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. And let me read verses 13 and 14. Colossians 3, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Circle the word all, everything. He took care of every sin you have committed or will commit. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, what is Paul doing here? He's taking an example right out of the history, period of history in which he was living, which was when a person committed a crime or crimes and were convicted, a certificate of debt would be drawn up. And then they would be put in the prison cell, and that certificate of debt nailed to the door or the doorpost. And so then, as they served their sentence for what they had committed, one thing would be crossed off, and then another. Could be comparable to something we do today with our system. I got online and just looked up, you know, some of the common misdemeanors and common felonies that people commit. So some of the common misdemeanors are such things as theft, assault, disorderly conduct, trespassing, prostitution. You can kind of go through and name a lot of those things. The average sentence for misdemeanors a year. But there are also felonies, such things as aggravated assault, treason, kidnapping, involuntary manslaughter, manslaughter with other conditions, and so on. And usually the minimum for that is 3 years, depending on what it is, sometimes 5 years or more. So think of a person who's convicted first of trespassing, and then maybe of theft, and then maybe of assault, and then maybe of treason. 1 year for trespassing, 2 years for theft, 2 years for assault, 5 years for treason, often death. And for felonies, the fines can be anywhere from $100,000 up to $1 million, depending on what that might be. So you have all these things. So Paul uses this to paint a picture for us. How does God deal with our sins? And what do you think are the most common sins that people commit, Christian or non-Christian? Just tell me.
Lying.
It's the first one I had on my list. Any of you not ever told a lie? Are you lying now? in your own mind? Oh, when was the last one? Another one? Pride? Prideful thoughts? Any of you ever coveted something somebody else had? Anybody doing that right now and you need to confess it publicly to kind of put it behind you? Lusting? Jealousy? Anger? Strife? Immorality? Well, Paul lists a whole bunch of those things and just goes on. He talks about immorality and idolatry and adultery and homosexuality and effeminacy, and he lists all these things. He says to the Corinthians, such were some of you. That's what you were, but God has redeemed you and he's changing things in your life. But there was that moment, right, when we came to Christ and we had to realize we were sinners. There were some sins we could probably name. But like I pointed out last week, David said, Lord, save me from my secret sins. And secret sins to him were not sins he was keeping secret from other people, but they were sins he had in him that he committed and he didn't know he committed. Do we have sins like that? We all do. So how do you deal with it? So Paul says what God did is when you become a Christian, God takes your list and he puts it together, lying, coveting, lusting, pride, anger, strife, whatever, and puts it on the prison door. No, he doesn't. He forgives you. And it says here, he takes it and he nails it to the cross. And every one of those were paid for. So he's pointing out that when you became a Christian, you were receiving the forgiveness already extended to you. Think about it. The punctiliar point in history was the cross. And that's what the text says here. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting, taking it and nailing it to the cross of Christ. Now here's the thing that I find really interesting. He took all your sins, every sin you ever committed, nailed it to the cross, and you were not even born yet. He knew you He said, I knew you before you were conceived in your mother's womb. He knew our personalities. He knew the kind of people we would be. He knew our sins. He said, I'll take care of that. I'll nail all of them to the cross. You don't have to go through here and mark them off one at a time as you serve your sentences. It's all forgiven. Were all of our sins future to him at that point? Yeah, they were. You had no past sins because you weren't even on the earth yet. So he says, I know who you are. I know everything about you. I know the sins you're going to commit, and you need forgiveness, buddy or lady. And I've taken care of it. And that thing that happened 2,000 years ago is rippling through the ages. It's never going to go away. And it's free. So when we create our legalism, our laws, and we try to make people measure up to those kinds of things, it doesn't measure up to grace. No way it can measure up to grace. Remember the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul? The line, Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. And has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, not in part, but the whole, and it's right off this text, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Is that not fantastic? Unconditional love, unconditional forgiveness. This is the kind of grace when it's born in people's lives and is embraced, opens the door for us to grow to the place that God wants to take us. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Love, it exceeds our sin, our guilt. So we confess sins today to God. What are we doing? We're not really confessing sins to get forgiven. We love him so much, we're restoring a relationship. And we get caught in stuff, and we go our own way. And we come back and say, Lord, I'm such a, Joe, to use a term of yours, a bonehead. I just want you to know that I'm aware of this, and I receive the forgiveness, because your relationship to me is more important than anything else on earth. You agree with this?
Amen.
This is a great message. Get Pete's book, Love Is Now. Some of you may be offended by psychedelic colors, but the book is really good and helpful to us on that. It was a life changer when we first read it back in 1970. And we were buying copies and giving them. And I'll tell you why. Judy and I both grew up in legalistic backgrounds. And somehow that legalism gets in your bones. And you always think, I've got something to offer. I've got something to give to God. No, you don't. All you can do is receive the grace. Lord, thank you today for our time together. Thank you for our worship this morning. How wonderful it is to be together and be joined before your throne, and by faith receive your very presence. We don't have to ask you to come. We know you're here. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Faith to embrace all the realities that you have made possible for us. We thank you for that point in history when such marvelous grace was demonstrated. And we are living in its effects today, and we shall for all eternity. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.